I'm going to highlight some things from four scriptures today, but we're going to start in Mark chapter 8. The words of Jesus that followed upon Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of the living God at Caesarea Philippi, after which Jesus began to make known to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, to be rejected and then crucified and raised again the third day. And after this, Peter began to rebuke Jesus, saying this would never happen to him. And Jesus actually had to then rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on the interests of man." And so beginning now in verse 34, "And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it.'" Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. I'd like to talk today about a different perspective on why we commit our lives to live for Jesus and the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning. We can only learn truth by the Spirit of God. And I pray the Spirit would be here to teach and instruct us today. That you would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you. Pour your Spirit upon us this morning. I ask that you would clothe me with your power. Father, that you would give me utterance in opening my mouth to speak the word with confidence and boldness, to speak it clearly, to make the gospel and the truth known as it ought to be. And Lord, I ask that you will open our hearts with understanding. Oh God, help us. Give us ears to hear today. And may you accomplish your work in us in a magnificent way, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God has made a covenant with Jesus that he will not alter and that he will not fail to fulfill. I'll say it again. God has made a covenant with Jesus, the Father and the Son. He's made a covenant with him that he will not alter and will not fail to fulfill. It has to do with his kingdom and his purposes for the redemption of mankind and the earth. Please catch everything I'm saying. For the redemption of mankind and the redemption of the earth, the land. He said to him, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." Psalm 2, verse 8. That is God's covenant with Jesus. "I will give you the nations as your inheritance. I will give you the farthest ends of the earth for your possession. Just ask me. Just ask me, and I will give it to you." And Jesus is now at the right hand of God, risen from the dead, glorified, and alive forevermore, asking the Father for his inheritance. The people for whom he died and whom he purchased for God with his own blood, a people that Scripture says he has already made them to be a kingdom of priests who will one day reign together with him in a glorified state on the earth. And that people even now, according to Scripture, are being prepared and proven worthy of this calling. And they're prepared in many ways by God through his discipline, through his training and instruction. But they're proven worthy in the way that they live. their lives during this period. What Peter calls in 1 Peter 1:17, the time of our sojourn here on the earth. So that what we do right now matters. I was with a group of Christians the other night, and I raised a question as they were talking about various views of sanctification, how Christians are sanctified. I always have fun with these kind of things because people have all their inherited categories with this, and I was sitting there just thinking, you know, I don't even think in those terms anymore. Because most of them are just ways we're trying to describe something that's not directly in the Bible. And as I was listening to the conversation, the thought came to me to say this: does God require anything of us? And the answer to that, almost one brother was like hesitant to say yes. It was like, well, I'm not trying to say God requires anything of us. Because then that would be not grace, right? But the Bible continually entreats us to walk worthy of this calling with which we are called. We're to walk worthy. Romans 6 verse 13 says we're to present ourselves to God as alive from the dead. As persons who have their being in Christ, who have died and risen with Him. As alive from the dead, we present ourselves to God and our members as weapons of righteousness for God. And so Peter says to live a worthy life during the time of our sojourn on the earth. So that is God's covenant with Jesus. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth, the farthest regions that you could imagine. I will give them to you for your possession. The Lord God Almighty has given. He has willed, we could put it this way, because that's what an inheritance is. He has willed the nations to Jesus. They are His inheritance. They are His possession. And it's interesting that He says to him, just ask of me and I'll give this to you. And I've often thought it's just odd that we don't understand that if Jesus is asking for the inheritance, shouldn't also we be asking for the inheritance? For we are, in fact, co-heirs together with Him. Just a little thought. I'm not going to preach on prayer today. But let that be something of just an added thought to, for an undergirding of why we pray. You want to call it a theology of prayer, you can. Ask of me. Jesus Himself has to ask the Father for the execution of the plan. But that is not all there is to this covenant. That's not all there is to this covenant the Father has made with the Son. The covenant, or the contract, if you will. Maybe some of us understand it better if we say contract. And by the way, a covenant in God's economy is more than a contract. It's more than a contract. Because it involves an actual bond of love between the two parties, in which both are committed in all things to the highest good of the other. This is what I love about the Trinitarian unity. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Son loves the Father and submits to the cross. It's just beautiful, isn't it? We say Jesus died because He loves us, and that's true, but He died first because He loved the Father. So a covenant is more than a contract. It involves an actual bond of love between the two parties in which both are committed in all things to the highest good of the other. And so a covenant is certainly not less than a contract. When I say it's more than, I'm saying it's not also that it's not less than a contract, because a covenant, like a contract, involves binding obligations. This is one of the things that's such a great misunderstanding in modern Christianity. We don't understand covenant at all. We don't understand that God has bound Himself to His people. And in His promises, He's basically saying, I've obligated myself to do these things for my people, but I also lay some obligations on you. There are some things required. And one of the things I've promised to do is I'm going to change your hearts. I'm going to put a new heart in you and a new spirit in you. And I'll cause you to walk in my ways. And I'll cause all you to know me from the least to the greatest. And I'll also forgive all of your sins and be merciful to your unrighteousness. This is quite a covenant, isn't it? But that's the kind of relationship to which we're called. But think of this, that the Father and the Son have this covenant. And there's this promise then that the Father gives to the Son. I'm giving you the nations as your inheritance. This is why we do evangelism. The Father has said to the Son, ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. They belong to you and to no other. Now the wonder is that he then makes us co-heirs together with him, so we will inherit the nations with him. But this is like a fundamental thing that God wants to put into us as the church today and as his body. This is an understanding he wants us to gain because he wants to thrust us into his work. But there's no reason to do his work if we don't see why. And this is why a lot of people are not really all that motivated about the work of the Lord or have very much faith about the work of the Lord. If the work of the Lord is based on the response of humans that we see from day to day, many of us will in time lose heart and give up. Because human beings are sinful and they're hard-hearted and they love their sin and they hate God. You say, wow, that's a strong word. No, it's the truth. Why do we do evangelism? Oh, these poor people, they're going to the lake of fire. And that's true. And that should move us in some kind of way. Who was the guy, John? Was C.T. Studd, I think, was the guy that had that kind of like vision of the lake of fire, and it motivated him to want to give his life for the gospel. And that's a part of what we're motivated with. We want to see people escape wrath, but it's not all. And it won't endure if we just look at it from that perspective. I love the story of, I never can remember this guy's name. Who's the guy that did the sermon, the famous sermon about the two shekels and a shirt? Say it again. Paris Rehat. Two shekels, what is it? Ten shekels and a shirt. Great sermon. If you go online, you ought to listen to it. You can find it somewhere. But he talks about how that he had this great desire in his life to serve the Lord and to preach the gospel to the heathen. And if only God would make a way for him to go over to Africa to these nations. Because these poor people were living in darkness and they hadn't heard the gospel, and that's why they weren't saved, and he needed to go to them. And when he went, he was greatly disappointed. Because what he found out about them is that they were covetous idolaters who loved their sin and hated God and didn't want to listen to what he had to say. And he said, I'm done with this, Lord. I'm not going to do this. He was dejected. He felt a failure. And then God got a hold of his heart and showed him that he needed some tweaking of his perspective. And he said, the reason to do the gospel is that my son deserves the reward of his sufferings. And he loves those people, even though they hate him. And he gave his life for them, and some of them will hear. It's just a little change. But you know, just that one little turn on the dial can change the way the screen looks. And maybe the screen has looked blurred to you. Maybe there hasn't been much motivation for the gospel. Jesus is worth our all for the gospel. The Father has said to him, this belongs to you, the nations. This is what I'm giving to you as your inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth will be your possession. Nothing less. He's the second Adam. It couldn't be otherwise. God gave the earth to the first Adam. He failed. He has a second Adam. He's at his right hand today. The nations belong to him. Not to Putin or whatever his name is. Not to Barack Obama. Not to any other name that you've heard of political figures. They belong to him, and the scripture describes him today as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Get a vision of the exalted Son of Man today. Get a vision of the covenant that God has made with him and the purpose that he has in giving him the nations, and you'll want to be a part of the work of the gospel in whatever way God has called you to do it and gifted you to do it. Your life has a worthy purpose. It's a worthy purpose. So as I said, that's not all. God has spoken this to Jesus, but that's not all there is in this covenant or this contract, if you want to call it that. The covenant agreement that was made before the foundation of the world included this most important point, that Jesus would come and die, that he must die, in fact, to redeem this people that would be given to him for an inheritance out of every nation, tribe, and tongue on the face of the earth. See, the gospel is going to be successful because he already shed his blood to purchase a people for God. And God is going to give him that people. Isn't that marvelous? That's a reason to go out and tell people this good news. God is going to work by his Spirit to draw men and bring them to faith and repentance. He will honor his covenant with the Son. Now there's two passages. I said I was going to kind of camp around a few verses. We started with Mark 8 about losing our life for his sake and the gospel. And that, by the way, everything you lose in losing your life for that, you gain. If you decide to keep your life and not go that route, then the scripture says you lose it. Either way, you lose. Either way, yeah, I know. Everybody jumped out of the chair. The one way you lose it, and you lose it forever. The other way, you lose it, and you keep it forever. Just give that some thought. And kind of in a way, you really don't have a choice if you have any brains about you. If we have any good sense about us, we'd say, well, of course. And you know, a lot of people, they say, well, I don't feel this is really down in my gut, and so therefore I can't be real, and da-da-da-da-da. No, we actually can, out of reason and illumination from God, we can make choices. In time, God wants those choices to actually become the affections of our heart. And he will conquer the affections of our heart. Christ is being formed in us. We're strengthened with power by the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. If Christ lives in us, then it'll fill our affections as well. But I bid you today just to get the understanding and the reason and the logic of it. It's worth making the choice. And it's worth considering Psalm 90 verse 12, which Jim prayed in a prayer meeting the other night, that the Lord would teach us to number our days so we could apply our hearts to wisdom. What are we doing with our lives? Are we frittering them away with little toys and games of this age? Or do we have some kind of clear understanding of the will of God to be fruitful in every good work? To walk worthy of the Lord, to please him in all things, as it says in Colossians 1, 9 and 10. You know, if you're filled with understanding of the will of God and you're seeking to live, to walk worthy of the Lord, to please him in all things, to bear fruit in every good work, to increase in the knowledge of God, then you will know why that 11th verse, Colossians 1:11, is so necessary, that you be strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory, unto all steadfastness and patience in that walk. We need to keep our focus on the Lord for sure. And the other thing that makes it better is the grace of the community. We need to be in a community of faith where other people are doing the same. Because as Bill was saying, it's really hard to do it alone, isn't it? There is this proneness to get off. You know, we had a very comforting word come to us in the prayer meeting Thursday night. God has, even though sometimes you look around and you think the faithful have disappeared from among the sons of men, as it says in Psalm 12. At least that's what I think. I look about me and I just think, who's serving God? But God said to Elijah when he was of that mentality, I have reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I wouldn't have thought during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel that he actually had 7,000 that were serving the Lord, but the Lord for himself, according to the election of grace, as Paul says it in Romans 11, verse 5, had preserved for himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And I believe God has people spread all through this land who are his people. It's a remnant. I pray he might hook some of us up. So we know who's serving God. God says he'll make distinctions in Malachi 3. A day comes when his fire comes to the house of God to bring purification. And what the result of that is that after that happens, you'll know the difference between those who serve God and those who don't. Sometimes the fires of suffering might bring that. Persecution even. I don't know how it's going to all shake out. But God will make known that he has a remnant. And that's beautiful. So, we started with Mark 8, kind of jumped over to Psalm 2. Write Psalm 2 down if you don't get anything else today. Just write, think about what Psalm 2 actually says. Because it's the bigger vision of the purpose of God there. The nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing, that they will resist the rule of the Lord and his anointed. And God says, no, it won't be. I have set my king in my holy hill of Zion. I have said to my son on the day of his resurrection, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, and I'm going to give him the nations as his inheritance. The resurrection of Jesus now guarantees it. The death and resurrection of Jesus, central to our faith. Now, two more verses. And I'm going to do it in the order I have it here. Let's go to Revelation 5. And then we're going to go to Isaiah 53. These are the passages that give us an undergirding of why we go out in the work of the Lord to do the gospel. In Revelation 5, you have John, who has been transported in the Spirit to the heavenly throne room, seeing a seven-sealed scroll or book in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. That's verse 1. But then in the ensuing scenario, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is found worthy to take the book and loose its seals. And John apparently understood the significance of this scroll in the purposes of God because he begins to weep greatly, we're told. But then one of the 24 elders steps forward and tells him to stop weeping. For the lion from the tribe of Judah, prophesied of in Genesis 49, and the root of David, prophesied of in Isaiah 11, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And what John sees then is astounding. He turns and sees not a lion, but a lamb that appears to have been slain. And this lamb, this slain lamb, steps forward to take the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. That's around verse 6, I think, isn't it? Verse 5 and 6. You note that the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, so we're dealing with apocalyptic kind of imagery here. The seven horns are a symbol of absolute, perfect, and complete authority. The slain lamb has perfect authority. He has complete authority. He has seven eyes, which is a symbol of perfect insight, perfect vision, illumination. Described as the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I thank God that he sent out those seven spirits of illumination into the earth. One could think here of Isaiah 11, 2, verse 2, about the spirit of wisdom and understanding and so on. And God has sent this out into the earth. Right in the midst of this darkness, he sent out the seven spirits so that men can have their eyes opened. You know, we a lot of times talk about how Satan has blinded people. He surely has. He's called the one who deceives the nations twice in the book of Revelation. He's the devil who deceives the whole world. But God has sent forth his seven spirits into the earth to open people's eyes. Isn't that great? So this slain lamb comes and takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And what follows, if you notice in verse 9, is a new song, it says. And a new song is a song of redemption. This one sung by the four living beings, which are described as having six wings, back in chapter 4, which would then identify them with the seraphim of Isaiah 6. And these four seraphs, And the 24 elders who fall down, who are around the throne of God, who sit on or seated around God's throne, they fall down before the Lamb singing this: "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood." What did he do? He purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them, this people you've purchased with your blood, a kingdom. You have made them to be a kingdom. Now, how many of us think of it that way? The people he has purchased, he has made them to be a kingdom. And he has made them to be priests to our God. In other places, it calls them a kingdom of priests. But they are a kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we're a kingdom if we're purchased by Jesus. And a kingdom has a king. And it has rules. And it has laws. And it has ways by which you live. And it has things that you don't do. He has made them to be a kingdom. I'm trying to up the ante on what we should think the church should be. Because a lot of people think it's just a club you go to, where you have dinners, and you have men's meetings, so you can talk about football. And you have women's meetings, so you can talk about what you shop for. And God says, no, my son gave his life, and he poured out his blood to make them to be a kingdom. And a kingdom of people are people that live under the rule of a king. And they submit to his rule, and they submit to his authority. And in this case, it's a really, really good king. And all goodness flows to us from him. He's made them to be a kingdom. And then their function in that kingdom is to be as priests. And this is what God spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai, isn't it? What did he say to them? In Exodus chapter 19, 4 through 6, he says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen what I did to the powers of darkness under which you were enslaved, how I judged them. And then I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out and brought you to myself. That's beautiful, isn't it? Such a picture of our redemption in Christ. That God brought us out from under the powers of darkness. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and then brought us to himself. He brought us out from under, brought us out, brought us to himself. And then he says to them this, now if you'll obey my voice, you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. For you're my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. Now here's this cosmic dominion mentality even right there. For all the earth is mine, says the Lord. See, God has been about reclaiming this planet, this earth, ever since Eden. Ever since Adam and Eve were expelled, he's been about that. And so he says this to Israel in Exodus 19, 4 through 6. I redeemed you for this purpose, that you would be unto me a kingdom of priests. And this is not the vision that is portrayed to the church in this day. It has become so... Help me, Lord, to choose good words here. It is so deluded as to be almost not even perceptible anymore that it's the truth of the gospel. That it's about Americans in their covetous hearts gaining their best life now. The that Jesus died so you could have a 3-car garage. And whatever else is involved in you getting your best life. Now, I know you guys, I thought of you guys before I thought of that, but that's all right. You guys got nice cars and you have stuff going on at your house with the fellowship. So, you know, God gave that to you. But you guys aren't about that. And see, that's the thing. This is the way the gospel has been portrayed. That this is what the end game is. And it's not the end game. I called you to be a kingdom. And I've given you a function in that kingdom as priests. A kingdom of priests. Because all the earth is mine and I want you to be my people in the midst of it. And you say, oh, well, that's Israel, John. That's Old Testament stuff. That's just Israel. Well, it's Israel, but may I suggest to you to read the inspired words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation or a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now he even ups it. A royal priesthood, the priesthood of the king. A holy nation, a people for God's possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, enough on that. But we know this about this kingdom of priests. We are to be functioning in this now. And yet someday, in a glorified state, we will actually reign upon the earth together with Jesus. If you have a problem with that idea, then I suggest that you jot down Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. To him who overcomes, to him I will give authority over the nations. Authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now that's Psalm 2:8, verses 8 and 9. That's you, Brian. That's us. And this is why we must believe. This is why we must believe the proclaimed word today and respond to this with an obedient heart. But not just obedience, with faith. The word must be mixed or united with faith if it's going to produce the result. This is Hebrews 4, and I know people have distorted the idea of faith and they've come up with this false faith message. But faith is still one of the three virtues spoken of. And the word is to be united with faith. I proclaim it, but we must believe it. And so the Father has made a covenant with Jesus in which he says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for an inheritance. Are we asking for that? This is why we need to be baptized in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Are we beckoning him for that? Thy kingdom come. Or is that just a rote prayer that we just pray over and over again, as almost the opposite of what Jesus said there, meaningless repetition? God does not answer meaningless repetition. He answers the prayer, the fervent prayer of a righteous man, Scripture says, will accomplish much. Excuse me for being passionate about this today. But God has put fire in my belly. And it's not of me. I could be just as vile as anybody. But when God pours into our hearts a love for his Son, a love for the Son of God, it changes everything. And the Father has made this covenant with him and says, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for an inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth as your possession. He's willed the nations to Jesus. Get that into our hearts, Lord. You have willed this, God. But what Jesus will inherit is not the nations as they presently are. Please listen. But the nations as they will be when the plan of redemption has come fully to its goal. And we're a part of the work that brings it to that. That's why we lose our life for his sake and for the gospel. It's not a fairy tale. This is the eternal purpose of God the Father. It flowed out of wisdom ages long ago. And so Jesus dies to purchase this people that will be in his inheritance. We call it sometimes the reward of his sufferings, however you want to say it. That's why I believe it's a done deal. It's just we've got to get on with the work now and execute what God's called us to do and live in faith that we're walking in accordance with the will of God. God is going to pour out his Spirit on all mankind in this age. That's the way it is. We should be asking for that. That's a part of the way Jesus gets his inheritance. We should be asking God diligently for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When's the last time you really spent an hour in prayer asking God to pour his Spirit upon this city? I know I'm ready to make some changes. I'm not going to waste away my life on stupid stuff. This is worth living for. This is worth being committed to. And this people who is he has made to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. What a high royal calling. What a function. Now different people within that kingdom of priests have different functions. Not all are teachers, not all are pastors, not all are workers of miracles, Scripture says. And yet every one, Ephesians 4 verse 7, has received a gift in accordance with the measure of the grace given to them by Christ for service. That's not just talking about grace to just kind of live holy. We all get that too. But we all get a specific grace for service. And Paul had to tell Timothy at one point in his life, look, Timothy, you must stir up the gift of God that's in you. The Greek is actually fan it into a flame. Spend some time before the Lord. Spend some time seeking him. Ask for the reviving of your heart. I've had sometimes I just thought I was just dead as a doornail, and then the next thing I know, I'm seeking God, and he is so faithful. And this fire is burning in me again. I remember I was thinking about this fire that's in me these last few weeks, and I think, well, what happened, Lord? He said, remember that prayer meeting where you were crying out to me that you would be consumed with zeal for my house? I heard that. May we be consumed with zeal for God's purpose. We've been called actually to inherit the lost dominion and glory of the first Adam. Think about that. What Adam lost, we regain through Christ, through Jesus. So that in its essence is the plan of redemption. It's the reason why Jesus died. It's not to give people houses with all the trimmings. It's fine if you have a nice house. I'm not trying to say it's wrong to have the blessing of God, but it's not our objective. Our objective is to seek first the kingdom of God. Are we seeking first the kingdom of God? Is that the first chief objective of our lives? I had this burning in my spirit yesterday and last night. I'm writing all this out and I'm thinking, Lord, is this what I should preach on? You know, all this kingdom stuff. And I wake up this morning, I'd set my alarm for 7 o'clock. I wanted to get a little extra sleep this morning. And I wake up, I'm wide awake, and I know my alarm hasn't gone off. And I take my phone, which has got the clock on it, and I open it up and it says 6:33. And I thought, Lord, you are funny. You know how much help I need, don't you? He wakes me up at Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. See, Brian, I can do it too. And his righteousness. And what does the Lord promise if we do that? That the needs that we have in life will be taken care of. God knows what we need. He wants to be content, us to be content with such things as we have and not be affected with the love of money. God's purpose is to gain out of this mass of fallen humanity a people who will be his people, his inheritance, a kingdom of priests to his God and Father that will reign together with him on the earth. And that's our calling, and it behooves us to walk worthy of it. How do we do that? Let me give you some scripture to meditate on this week. I'm going to quit now because I really feel like this is done. The other passage I wanted to go to, but we'll do it at some other time, is Isaiah 52, verse 13, up through chapter 53, verse 12. Isaiah 52, verse 13, up through 53:12, which is known as the fourth servant song of Isaiah. Focus in especially on the last three verses of chapter 53. And this is the part that just so excites me. This thrills me. God has just branded this on the inside of me recently. That if he would give his soul, if he would give up his life as a guilt offering, these things would follow. He will see his seed. It's done. The Father already said, I'm giving you your seed if you'll do this. Secondly, he will prolong his days, which is not only his resurrection, but this eternal kingdom given to him. And thirdly, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I just thank God he hasn't given up. Maybe some of us have, but God hasn't. Now let me give you some, that's just the final thing I wanted to speak about today, but some things that I just kind of came to me as I was closing my study of this, for us to be reading through this week. Ephesians 4 through 6 tells us how to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. Read those three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's not that hard. Three chapters in your Bible. Walk worthy of this calling. Colossians chapter 3 and 4, very similar but a little bit different of a perspective and twist in some parts. Colossians 3 and 4. If you're risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, not the things on the earth. Set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. On and on then it goes. Romans chapter 12, which was mentioned before by Bill. Those are three very important Pauline passages. All right, you ready for more? I'm giving you like the heart of instruction. These are the places where if you go there, you find the instruction of the apostles. This is the apostles' doctrine, the way they tell us to live, the way that they fulfill what Jesus told them to go do, make disciples in all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. 1 Peter, 5 chapters. James, 5 chapters. 1 John, 5 chapters. You got about, a good 20 or so chapters of Bible reading here, maybe even 25. So do two or three or four a day. Get back into the Word, and by His Word He will revive you. And then finally, Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. And if you don't read any of the rest of them, read that one. Because Jesus there lays it out. This is the path that a disciple of mine walks. Let's pray. Father, you've called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to your own purpose and grace given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is an incredible thing, Lord, to know that we are your workmanship, that you prepared good works for us to walk in beforehand, and may our lives be about fulfilling what you've called us to be and do. I ask for a powerful grace to be poured out upon this assembly this morning. And as we go into this week, that there would be a reviving of our lives to move past just a surviving faith into an overcoming faith. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.